Well, I can't believe it's Easter already. It seems like Easter last year was just yesterday. I remember preaching in a small Baptist church up in North Texas, and I preached on the 3 days that basically make up Easter. I spoke about Good Friday, Saturday, the day with no name, and Resurrection Sunday. And I spoke about what Jesus and his disciples went through on those significant days. And it really, not to toot my own horn, but it was a powerful message because it's a powerful event. And once you start to get your head around what happened on those days, you're changed. It changes you. And most times I can't remember what I preached 2 weeks ago, but I remember last Sunday's sermon like it was yesterday. It had an effect on me. But this year, I felt the Lord leading me down a different path for the Sunday message, and that was confirmed to me last Sunday when a young man in our church, after service last weekend, asked me a question. It's a wonderful question. It's an important question. It's a question we should all think about and really be able to answer. He asked me, with so many religions in the world, how do I know Christianity is the right one? Fair question. With so many religions in the world, how do I know Christianity is the right one? Again, we should all ponder this question. It's an important question. But the answer is really very simple. Very simple. How do we know Christianity is right? Because of Easter. Easter. That is the answer. No other religion in the world celebrates Easter or a version thereof. Easter is a solely Christian event that separates Christians from every other world religion. Easter is a promise of life, and then it's proof that there's life because it's backed up by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Easter, it's a celebration of life, it's a promise of life, and there's proof. It's proof of life after this one. Easter centers around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection from the dead. This is a central theme, if not the central theme, in all of the New Testament. And basically, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our religion would fall and our faith would be useless. But thank God he has risen. He has risen indeed. Let us for a moment talk about a few other world religions. I'm not an expert on other world religions, but I know enough. First, I want to talk about Islam, the Muslim faith. The Muslims believe that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah to the Jews. He is a messenger of God. That's what they believe. But they also believe that Muhammad is a greater prophet than Jesus. Why? Because Muhammad came after Jesus. And they, in their line of thinking, what comes later is greater than what comes before. I don't totally follow that, but that's what they believe. And they believe that that Muhammad was the only true and real messenger of God. Muslims do not believe in the resurrection. They do not believe in the resurrection. But what is funny, if that's the right word, is that the Quran, the Muslim Bible, speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We find in the Quran, in Surah, chapter 19, verse 33, it says, "And the peace of God was on me the day I was born, and will be the day I die, and the day I shall be raised to life." You see, even the Quran speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but Muslims don't believe in the resurrection, so how do they get around it? Well, Muslims are taught that God took Jesus' soul to heaven before he was crucified. So what actually hung on the cross, what actually died on that cross was a shell, an empty shell. Jesus was already in heaven. And what they believe is that Jesus was taken to heaven and basically confronted by God. He was scolded by God because he did these miracles and made people believe that he was God, and God scolded him for it. Now, what is kind of funny to me is this is said of Jesus, but not of Muhammad. You know why it's said of Jesus and not of Muhammad? Because only of Jesus can you say that he was pure and sinless. That cannot be said of Muhammad. In the religion of Islam, you hope you pray enough, you hope you're good enough, you hope to appease a wrathful God, but there's no assurance. You ask any Muslim, are you saved? Are you going to heaven? I hope so. That's all they can say. They hope so. Buddhism and Hinduism are very similar, so due to lack of time, let me just mention Hinduism. They believe that a person achieves rebirth over and over and over again until they finally make it to heaven or nirvana. This rebirth is reincarnation. You are reincarnated. A person with a good record of actions in previous births, a good track record, you could say, is reincarnated as a handsome person in a wealthy, well-to-do family. But a person with bad actions in their record, a bad track record in previous births, is reincarnated as an insect, as a plant, you name it. But I have to stop here and I have to ask, where is the proof? Where is the proof? I mean, see, Hinduism and Buddhism are alike because they believe that heaven is this perfect state of consciousness. But if there is such thing as a perfect state of consciousness, how do they know it exists, being imperfect? Can they prove that a plant, that a rat, that a cow, that a snake is a reincarnated person? Can they prove it? No. No. So what you have to ask is in any other religion has God become man and walked among us on this earth? In any other religion, did God actually deal with his people in a personal way, making them promises, and those promises came true again and again and again, proving that he was real? Did any other God work physically and in the life of his people as he led them out of slavery, as he led them out of bondage? Did, like the plagues in Egypt, I mean, did he prove himself again and again by the parting of a sea? Did he lead people physically by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during the night? Was there anything real, tangible? Has any other God claimed to love his people, his followers, so much that he would die for them? In every other religion, people are sacrificing themselves. They're sacrificing babies. They're cutting off their arms, showing their devotion. When in Christianity, the true God of the Bible became man and died for us. So the question is really, is there another God outside of the Bible? Is there another God besides the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible? And the answer is, of course not. Every other God of every other religion is made up. It's fable. It's myth. It's not true. It's fiction. The gods of other religions have never proven themselves and will never prove themselves because they're not real. Every other religion in the world, excuse the term, is a crapshoot. You're taking your chances, you're rolling the dice, you're making bets with your life that can't and won't pay off. It is literally blind faith. Blind faith. Now, speaking of blind faith, I was on the internet and I was doing some research on Hinduism, and I found a quote by a Hindu man speaking of Christianity. And this is what he says, a Hindu talking about Christianity. He says, "The Semitic philosophy of resurrection is opposed to logical reasoning, to observed facts, to common sense, to all ideas of fairness, justice, and modern science. The only leg it stands upon is blind faith." You see, when other religions attack Christianity, they have to attack the resurrection because that's the linchpin of our faith, literally the linchpin of our faith. You know, they can't attack the historicity of the person of Jesus because Jesus was a person. I mean, that is historically verifiable. They can't attack Jesus' death. We all die. He died on a cross. That is historically verifiable. What they don't realize is that the resurrection is also historically verifiable. And this Muslim says things partially that I agree with. He says, "The philosophy of resurrection is opposed to modern science." Yeah, I'll agree with that. It's a miracle. You can't explain it. It's a miracle of God. It is opposed to modern science. You can't recreate it. You can't recreate it in a test tube. It's a miracle. I'll give him that. He says, the philosophy of resurrection is opposed to logical reasoning. I'll agree with that. 1 Corinthians 1, the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. The wisdom of man is foolishness to God. We aren't God. We don't think like him. He's so far above us. He's the creator. He created and he knows his creation. We don't. He's so far above. He knows. He sees, you know, eternity past. He sees eternity future. He knows how these puzzle pieces fit together that are our lives. He knows. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's God. We're not. But then, Put on the brakes. Whoa, Nelly, pull back the horses. He says something that I totally 100% don't agree with. He says, the philosophy of resurrection is opposed to the observed facts. Okay, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to observe the facts.
Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts.
We're going to observe the facts. This morning, we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is what we are celebrating and remembering this Easter morning. It was on this morning, so many years ago, that the tomb of Jesus was found empty. That's what we're celebrating, an empty tomb. Because the empty tomb finally proved that Jesus is who he said he was. He claimed to be God. In fact, that's what got him killed, Luke 22:70. They killed him. The religious leaders screamed, blasphemy! This guy's claiming to be God. And he finally proved that he's God by the empty tomb. The miracles weren't enough, obviously. But there's no bigger proof than this. It ultimately and finally proves that he was who he claimed to be. And I want you to leave here this morning. I want you to leave church this morning thinking about the resurrection and what it means to you. God became man. He died for you so that you could have a relationship with him. But see, the kicker is that Jesus is not dead. He's alive. He was resurrected. He was raised from the dead. And all who put their faith in him will follow where he leads. He literally has gone where no man has gone before. He has crossed the boundary into the final frontier, and he waits for us there. Jesus promised life. Life. And then he proved it by being resurrected from the dead. To eternal life. Eternal life. That's what we're promised as followers of Jesus. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 comes right after the book of Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, verses 12 through 22. Just put your church bulletin there, put your finger there. It'll be a little while before we get to it. That'll be our main text for the day. But this morning, we're simply going to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, something that no other religion in the world believes, promises, or claims. First, as we get started, what are we remembering this morning? Easter. I want to make sure we're all on the same page. It's Resurrection Sunday. It's the empty tomb. Jesus, on Thursday night, so many years ago, as was spoken above just a minute ago, had the Last Supper with his disciples. After that, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and later that night, he was arrested. His posse, his homeboys, his disciples deserted him, ran off, prayed for their lives, left him alone. He was arrested. He had to endure 6 trials. He was mercilessly beaten, flogged, tortured almost to death. In fact, when they got through with him, he was literally unrecognizable. That's the prophecy fulfilled from Isaiah 52:14. He was spat on, made fun of. They pulled the beard from his face. They shoved a crown of thorns onto his head, blood streaming down his face. He was made to carry his own cross up the Via Dolorosa, yet he was so weak from lack of blood, from being tortured, he was kicked, he was taunted, he was made fun of, he kept falling again and again. So finally, they just pulled some random guy out of the crowd, Joseph of Arimathea, to help carry Jesus' cross up the hill to Golgotha, the place of the skull, where he was literally nailed to that piece of wood. On that cross, he died. He was not killed. The scripture said that he sacrificed himself. He gave his spirit up. He sacrificed himself as the ultimate and final Lamb of God, which is what we talked about last week. He gave his spirit up. He died at approximately the same time when the other lambs were being sacrificed in the temple for the sins of the people. Jesus hung there on that cross, broken and alone, bearing the sins of the world on his shoulders. How many of your sins were in the future when Jesus died? All of them. He died for all sins, past, present, future, all of your sins, all of your children's sins, all of your great-great-grandchildren's sins. He died for us alone. He became sin, in a sense. God the Father, who hates sin, who is disgusted with sin, could not even look upon him. His wrath must have burned against Jesus. and he turned. For the first time since eternity past. Can you imagine God turning from God the Son as the world goes dark? God literally separated himself from himself at that moment. And if you think about that too long, it'll twist your brain. He hung there alone and broken, and at the right time, at the appropriate time, he breathed his last and died as the sacrificial lamb for the world that God sent for us. Jesus was dead on that cross. They made sure he was dead on that cross by shoving a spear into his side. When they were sure that he was dead, they took him down from the cross. He was given to some of his followers, Nicodemus probably. They washed the body. They prepared the body for burial. They entombed him in a tomb. They rolled a huge rock in front of the tomb plate, the rock face, the cave entrance, sealed the tomb, and Jesus was dead. But on the third day, when some women went to the tomb, they found the rock rolled back. The guards were gone. They went inside the tomb. The body of Jesus, the corpse was gone. Where the corpse had lay were just two piles of grave clothes nicely folded. Jesus had been resurrected. Jesus is alive. Jesus is now alive. If Jesus is alive, where is he? I mean, usually run into everybody at Walmart, right? Have you ever run into Jesus?
No.
The Bible tells us, we read in Acts, that he was lifted into the heavens. And I mean, where, if Jesus is God, where would you expect him to be? But with God the Father in heaven. That's where he is, mediating on our behalf. Resurrection. So now that we're all on the same page, what does the Old Testament say about resurrection? Well, actually, not too much. In the progress of Revelation, God revealed to his people a little of himself at a time, which he gave them just what they needed to know at certain times in history. I mean, basically, if God just gave them everything, their heads would have blown up. They couldn't understand what God gave them to begin with. He gave them just a little bit of himself at a time. In the servant songs found in Isaiah, we read in Isaiah 53:11, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." The Messiah would see the light of life after the suffering of his soul. He would be raised from the dead. And in the history of Israel, the nation fell in sin, and they're once again conquered by the Babylonians. They were taken into captivity under the Babylonians, and the Babylonians tried to take their captives and basically integrate them into Babylonian society. So they're trying to get rid of their Jewishness, make them Babylonians, Babylonian citizens. And the people were at a low point. They were low in their morale, and God gave them promises about the future at this time in their history, which is what we read in Daniel. In the book of Daniel, chapter 12, we read that true believers in God will be raised from the dead to everlasting life. Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects our people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." Those who sleep in the dust of the earth, they're dead. They will rise. They will rise. So what we see is that resurrection is found in the Old Testament. It's not prevalent. It's not all over the place. But if you read the Old Testament with your eyes open, eyes of faith, you'll see it. Resurrection is found in the Old Testament. Now let's transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We find in the New Testament that the early church took the doctrine of resurrection very seriously. There were 12 disciples. One disciple, Judas, betrayed Jesus and killed himself. So after Jesus was resurrected and ascended to heaven, there were only 11 disciples, and they decided they needed a 12th disciple. I mean, 12 is a significant number. There's 12 tribes of Israel. They thought they needed 12 disciples. So as they were choosing another person to take Judas's place, what was one of the main criteria for this person? That they had been an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. Acts 1:22. In Peter's big sermon on the day of Pentecost, he preached the fact that Jesus is not dead. Acts 2, verses 23 through 24 says this: "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." just after Pentecost, Peter is still preaching his second big sermon found in Acts 3:15, and he makes the same point. God raised him from the dead. And as this early church grew, from nothing to something, what were they teaching? What were they preaching? What is the rock that this church was founded upon? Well, Acts 4:2 says this. They were greatly disturbed. Who was disturbed? It was the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. What were they proclaiming? That as a follower of Jesus Christ, you would be resurrected as Christ was resurrected. The doctrine of the resurrection is found throughout the book of Acts. As Paul sat on his missionary journeys and he traveled from city to city establishing churches, what was his emphasis? He's in Thessalonica, Acts 17, verse 3, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He goes from Thessalonica to Berea, from Berea to Athens. In Athens, we see the same thing. 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Further on in Acts, in chapter 23, when Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin, he's literally being sentenced to death. What does he hold on to with every ounce of his soul? Acts 23, verses 6 through 8. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there is neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. You see, within the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, there was two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. That's why they are sad, you see. That's how you can remember that. The doctrine of the resurrection is found throughout. The church was based on it. We are here because we believe in it. It's important and it's significant. The resurrection is a central theme in the New Testament, and it is very significant. And I want to give you very quickly seven things that the resurrection proves, seven things that the resurrection fulfills, because this is important. And like I said, it's the linchpin of our faith, and things hang in the balance due to the resurrection. Number one, the resurrection, it validates the miracles of the Bible. It validates the miracles of the Bible. One scholar said this, "God did not make himself known through a system of teaching, nor a theology, nor a book, but through a series of events recorded in the Bible. The coming of Jesus of Nazareth was the climax of this series of redemptive events, and his resurrection is the event that validates all that came before." You see, the resurrection proves that everything in the past, everything that God has done in the past is true. And it also proves that everything that God will do in the future, all his promises, are true. They hinge on the resurrection. Number two, the resurrection proves that God is both the God of the living and the dead. Not only is God our God, but he's also the God of those that have lived before us and are dead to this earth now. Our family members who have passed on and gone to heaven are with God. The Sadducees, as I just said, didn't believe in resurrection, and there's a part in the Gospels where they're trying to trick Jesus, and Jesus answers them, and he basically quotes, in Matthew 22:32, he quotes God from the Old Testament saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Jesus said, Is he not the God of the dead, but of the living?" And what was he saying there? He's saying that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're alive with God. They're not dead. And basically, this was proved at the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus? They're not dead. They're with God. Number three, the resurrection fulfills Jesus' predictions and fulfills Scripture. His whole ministry, he's basically claiming to be God. He's saying things are going to happen. Was he lying? Was he a liar? Was Jesus a liar? Was he some kind of raving lunatic wandering the countryside making all these marvelous claims that he couldn't keep? Or did what he said was going to happen happen? John 2:22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Number four, The resurrection is an essential part of the gospel message. What is the gospel message? The gospel message is that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that God became man in Jesus, that he was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross for our sins. 3 days later, he was risen from the dead. He was resurrected, and he is now alive. I mean, you can't be a Christian unless you believe this. But when you're claiming to be a Christian, what are you saying? You're saying, I believe Jesus is alive. That's what you're saying. As a Christian, you're saying, I believe Jesus is alive. And if you don't believe that, then you're not truly a Christian. That's the gospel. John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Number five, the resurrection proves or demonstrates Christ's deity. The resurrection demonstrates Christ's deity. In the New Testament, there are a few people, approximately three, that had been resurrected from the dead. One was Lazarus. Jesus went to Lazarus' tomb, and he probably put his hand kind of like this, and he goes, Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus came out of the tomb. But Lazarus tasted death again. Jesus was raised to eternal life, and there was no human agent that was present to raise Jesus. Jesus raised himself from the dead, proving that he's not just a man, he's the God-man. Here's a little bit of trivia for you. Who was involved in Jesus' resurrection? Well, God the Father, Galatians 1:1. God the Spirit, Romans 8:11. And God the Son, John 2, verses 19 through 22. God does almost everything in unity of the Spirit, of the Trinity, of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Trinity was involved in his resurrection. Number six, the resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. The resurrection is a guarantee of the believer's resurrection. Over and over again in the New Testament, it says that Jesus is the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits. He was the first, but he's not the last. He's the first fruits, but he's not the last, because we will follow. We will follow. We will follow where he has gone. 1 John 3:2 says that when he appears, we will be like him. Romans 8:11 says that the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will also give life to us. Number seven, and there's probably a lot more, but, you know, seven is God's number, so seven. The resurrection shows the forgiveness of sins. It shows the forgiveness of sins. Well, how in the world does the resurrection show that the forgiveness of sins? When Christ hung on that cross, and just before he gave up his spirit, he cried out, Tetelestai! It is finished. That literally means paid in full. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they screwed up. They screwed up big time, and they had to pay. You see, and because they were the first humans, basically we've all inherited it. We're all sinners separated from God, and God basically gave the world a bill. He said that if you want what I have to offer, and I want to give it to you so bad, but if you want what you have to offer, because I'm perfectly just, you have to pay the price. But the problem is that it was too expensive. We couldn't afford it. We couldn't pay this bill. What does God demand? He demands perfection. And they tried through the law, and they tried in different ways, but we can't find perfection. We're fallen in sin. So this bill that God gave us was too expensive. We couldn't pay it, so Jesus paid it for us. Jesus paid the bill that we couldn't afford to pay. Now, think about this. If someone gives you a bill and you pay for it, what do you usually get in return? A receipt. Did God give us a receipt? Yes, the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is the receipt that God gave us, saying that he has accepted payment and our sins are paid for. Okay? Let me say it again. The resurrection is the receipt that God gave humanity that Jesus' death did indeed pay the full price for our sins. The price hasn't been paid. The question is, do you accept it? And the problem is what was once too expensive, what was once outrageous, we couldn't pay for it, is now free. And see, being American, we have a hard time with that. Our whole lives we've been raised, you know what, son, if you want something, you got to build it with your hands. You got to go out there and make it. If that company is going to do well, you got to use the sweat of your brow and build it. If this church is going to be built, you got to use the strength of your arms and your hands. It doesn't just happen. Nothing in this world is free, boy. But guess what? People hear the gospel and they realize that the most wonderful, the most beautiful, the most fantastic thing that we could ever hope for, that we could ever be given, is completely free. and people can't take it. It's free. It's free. Jesus paid for it. Jesus paid for it. And all we have to do is accept it and believe. We see that the resurrection is important. It's important. It's important. And to emphasize how important it is, I want to go to our text today, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 22. And I want to read the text. I'm not going to exposit it. I'm just going to talk about it a little bit. But again, I want to reemphasize how important the resurrection is. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. What do we see here? In verse 14, we see that if Christ has not been resurrected, then our preaching is useless and so is our faith. In fact, in this whole text here, what do we see? We see that our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain, we are false witnesses, we are still in our sins, we do not have eternal life, and our life should be pitied more than all men. If Christ has not been resurrected from the dead, then what are you doing here? We could be doing something more profitable with our time, like sleeping. I mean, really, what are you doing here? I used to have a professor in seminary. He used to say that all the time. He used to go, men, if Christ has not been resurrected from the dead, then what are you doing in the seminary classroom? Go out and make some money. Go make money, because that's what matters in this world. But, and that's a big but, if Jesus has been raised from the dead and is alive today, this has major implications into every facet of our lives. If Jesus has been raised, it touches every part of our lives. Okay, so let's pretend like we're Sherlock Holmes for a minute. Put on our Sherlock Holmes hat, get our magnifying glass, and let's look at some clues. What are the clues that Jesus has been raised from the dead? Well, first of all, there's this huge rock. They place this huge rock in front of the cave face. I mean, this is a big rock. It's not meant to move. And then they cut out this little chunk of rock in the ground so that it slides right in and it fits. And then it's not meant to move. And for Mary Magdalene and for a few women to go to the tomb early that morning, they probably would not have been able to roll that rock out of the way. It was too big. It was too heavy. Again, it wasn't meant to be moved. Second of all, the tomb was sealed. And this is all in the scriptures. I'm just kind of going in general. The tomb was sealed. That means that the Romans had like this rope or this cord. And where this big rock met the cave face, they would put this cord around it and then seal it in wax. It was literally sealed. They did this to make sure no one's tampering with the tomb, but also probably to keep the stench of the decaying corpse inside so it's not leaking out. The tomb was sealed. It was sealed to this huge rock that was not easily moved. There were guards. I'll get back to the guards in a minute, but there were guards. Okay, then if the rock was moved back, the women go in, and there's the place where Jesus' body, his corpse, was lying, and it's not there anymore. There's nicely folded grave clothes. Okay? People in that day weren't buried in Armani. They weren't buried in Men's Warehouse Finest. You know, when we go to a funeral, men are usually put in a suit and put in the coffin. These were grave clothes. They were strips of linen. Jesus' body, the dead were literally wrapped like a mummy. Okay, their whole body was wrapped, their head was wrapped, and within the wrappings is spices, the frankincense and the myrrh. They were put inside the wraps, and then after the body was wrapped, these spices were just caked on the body. Why? To mask the smell of death, a decaying corpse. I mean, no one wants to smell that. The tombs weren't that far from Jerusalem. So if someone was going to steal the body, they would not take the time to unwrap a mummy there in the tomb. They would not unwrap these grave clothes that were nasty. They were nasty. With all these spices and the smell of death, they wouldn't have done it. They wouldn't have done it, and they definitely wouldn't have unwrapped these linens, then folded them nicely. It wouldn't have happened. There are the Roman guards. The Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and the Romans were expecting someone to try to steal Jesus' body. Why? Because Jesus prophesied that he was going to raise in 3 days. So they said, okay, that's not going to happen. That's a miracle. It's not going to happen. So someone's going to have to steal the body. So we're going to post guards. Now, I don't mean to be crude here, but these were Roman soldiers. I mean, these weren't overweight, but security guards. I mean, these were people who were trained to kill. These were professional warriors, okay? They were trained to do their job. And see, in the Roman culture, if they didn't do their job, it meant their death. If somehow the body was stolen from under their nose, if they had gone to sleep on the job, they would have been killed. These people were guarding the tomb of Jesus with their life, and they knew what they were doing. They knew what they were doing. Now, who was the likely candidates to have stolen Jesus' body? His disciples, of course, his homeboys. Jesus could have said, okay, guys, in 3 days, I want you to take my body and then go put it in that other tomb, and everybody's, it's just going to be a big practical joke. Everybody's going to be going crazy. So his disciples were the likely people to have stolen the body. But what do we read in the Bible? That his disciples were hiding. They were scared to death. They were weeping and mourning. I mean, these people were basically A number one chickens. They didn't have the guts, the gumption to go steal the body. They were hiding and crying. They didn't know what was going to happen. Basically, they've been with this guy 3 years, and he made them promises, and now he's gone. They were totally wiped out. Then, on that morning, on this morning, Easter morning, when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and it was empty, she ran back to the disciples and told them he's gone, and they didn't believe her. What happened? Peter and John had to run and see for themselves. They did not believe her. Now, if this is a courtroom and we're trying to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I think we have some pretty good arguments here. But what's the best thing that's going to hold up in an argument in a court of law? Eyewitness testimony. Now, were there eyewitnesses? Yes, over 500. First, he appeared to Mary Magdalene in Mark 16:9, and then in 1 Corinthians 15, we read that he appeared to over 500. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. For what I received, I passed on to you, for at first, as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of his brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. There are over 500 eyewitnesses, and what you're thinking is, oh yeah, that's convenient. They were all his followers. They're all his disciples. They're all people who believed in him anyway. I mean, they're going to corroborate a false story, aren't they? Well, probably some of those 500 people weren't disciples. They weren't followers of Jesus. In fact, I can prove one wasn't, and that's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul at the time could be labeled as an antichrist. He hated Christ. He hated Christians. He tried to stamp them out. He went from house to house, grabbing people by their hair, jerking them out, putting them in the jail, separating families. He wanted nothing to do with this. He wanted Jerusalem rid of this false cult. He killed and persecuted. Well, he watched them get killed. He persecuted Christians. And then the resurrected Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and it literally changed his life. Okay, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, okay, well, there's a lot of evidence here, but man, it all comes from the Bible. That's convenient. What if I don't believe in the Bible? You know what? There may be some of you here this morning who don't totally believe in the Bible. You don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. You don't believe the Bible is inerrant, without error. I do. I believe that. The Bible was written by 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years, and it is a comprehensive unit. It's a whole. It never contradicts itself. It's perfect. It has prophecies written hundreds of years ago that are fulfilled, and it's perfect. It's perfect. Do you realize that the Quran, the Muslim Bible, contradicts itself again and again and again and again, but it's okay for them because they believe that what comes later is greater than what comes before. That means what comes at the end of the book is correct, and what comes at the beginning of the book was a good try. The Bible is perfect. It's perfect. It never contradicts itself. But if you want something outside of the Bible, there are other people of the first century that were not Christians, that had no allegiance to Christ. They were historians, and they wrote of Christ, of the resurrection, and of his followers. Historians such as Pliny the Younger, Cornelius Tacitus, Gaius Suetonius Tranquillus, Lucian of Samosata, Thales, the Babylonian Talmud, and particularly Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish general who was basically captured by the Romans, and he's going to be killed. And basically, pleading for his life, he said, you know what? I never cared much for the Jews anyway. I want to be a Roman. In fact, I can do something for you. I'm a writer. I'm a historian. I can give you insight into the Jewish culture. I can write the history of you for the Jews so that you can better keep them down, so to speak. And he wrote in his book, The Jewish Antiquities, book 18, chapter 3, verse 3, he writes this. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher, such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again on the third day. As the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of the Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. Josephus was not a Christian. He had no allegiance to Christ. He was just stating the facts. Jesus rose on the third day. There's a man by the name of Thomas Arnold. He's a professor at Oxford, and I don't know if he's alive or if he lived earlier in the century. But he became chair of history at Oxford, not of the religion department, of the history department. And I quote him, he says this, "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose from the dead." This is a guy who truly spent years looking at all the evidence, and that was his response. There is ample evidence, both Christian and non-Christian, that the resurrection is a historically verifiable act. It happened. So what does the resurrection mean? It means everything. Everything. It means that God keeps his promises, and God keeps the promises that he made to us. And what has God promised us? Life. Life. You know what he's promised us? He's promised us that this life is not the end, but the beginning. It's eternal life. What does John 3:16 say? A verse you all know very well. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son, that whoever believes in him should not die, but have everlasting life." Everlasting life. Jesus says this over and over again. Jesus said, "The narrow road leads to life," Matthew 7:14. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life," John 3:36 and 6:47. I have come to you so that you may have life," John 10:10. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," John 14:6. "By believing you may have life," John 20:31. "The gift of God is eternal life," Romans 6:23. And I could go on and on and on and on. You start to see a pattern. Maybe a theme arising. Jesus came to take your place, dying in your stead so that you could have life. I made a comment last week that true life comes through death. In the Old Testament, the Jews were God's chosen people. What does that mean? It means that they had a relationship with God. What does that mean? If they have a relationship with God, that means they had to atone for their sins, right? Because you can't be a sinner and have a relationship with God. So what did they do? They took an animal. Okay, what was the animal for the Passover? It was a lamb that was 1 year old and without defect. But what I want you to realize is that lamb was 1 year old, without defect. It was innocent. It was an innocent third party. That lamb was alive for 1 year. What did it do for its 1 year while it was alive? It was jumping around playing lamb games. It was eating grass. It was doing stupid lamb stuff. It was innocent. Innocent. And that innocent third party had to die so that their sins could be atoned for before God. But see, the blood of a lamb only lasts for a time. They had to keep sacrificing and keep sacrificing and keep sacrificing. Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was the perfect man. He was without sin. He never sinned. He was an innocent third party. And you know what he did? You deserve the cross, not him. And he hung on it in your place. He was innocent. He was innocent. But Jesus, being the God-man, when he died for you, his blood was and is perfect. He was spotless. He was sinless. He was without defect. And he paid for sins once and for all. Hebrews 10:10. And by that will you have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So what does resurrection mean? It means everything. Everything. The resurrection is true. It happened. Yet it's a decision. It's a choice that you have to make. We've seen the evidence, the preponderance of the evidence, and you have to take the evidence ultimately and decide if you believe it. Do you believe it? Do you have eyes of faith to see what's before you? If you don't believe in the resurrection, then you have a lot to do in your short time on this earth as you chase wealth and hedonistic pleasures. If God is not who he says he is and he did not do what he says he did, then literally, truthfully, he who dies with the most toys wins. So I say, go ahead. Have a great time. Enjoy yourself. Take drugs. Sleep around with men or women or whatever your choice is. Do whatever you want. Make yourself feel good. Feel good. Feel good, because that's what this earth is about. But, there's that big but again. But God is real. He is true. If you look around, the creation shouts the majesty of Jesus. There's a hole in our soul that can only be filled by God, and if it's not filled, then you search and you search and you search. God is real. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. And if Christ has been raised from the dead, then this affects everything we do. It affects everything we say. It affects everything we are, who we are, cutting deep into our soul. If Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, being resurrected, and we, as Christians who put our faith in him, will be resurrected as he was resurrected, and we'll have life with him and God the Father in heaven for eternity, that's eternal life, then our faith is of the utmost importance. And what that means is there is nothing, nothing, nothing more important in this world than our faith. What it means is that it matters what we say. It matters how we act as we show Jesus to other people around us. It means that we don't see the world like other people see it. We look at the world through the light of our faith, the light of Christ. It means that if this is true, then we are to serve and love and treat other people with grace and mercy because they were literally created in the image of God, and they deserve dignity if for nothing else. It means that we don't put too much stock in the things of this world, such as fame, success, because our real home is in the next. Christians are people who look forward, always looking to the future, our future with God. There is no other religion in the world that is true. No other religion has proved itself again and again and again like ours has. No other religion can stand up to the scrutiny of history. No other religion has a book like this book that has stood under the critical examination of historians and archaeologists and been proven true time and time again. Do you realize there are people who have given their life to try to discredit this book, and in the end, they become Christians? Do you realize there are secular universities where in literature class they study this book because it's perfect literature? The Bible is perfect. There is no other religion that promises eternal life and then has proved it through the resurrection of a man, let alone the God-man. Very quickly, I know this isn't politically correct, but I don't care. And Christianity is not politically correct. But sometimes this world is black and white. It's black and white because it's of God or it's not of God, and it's of God or it's of Satan. Every other world religion is satanic, okay? Satanic. If it's not of God, if it's not worshiping the God of the Bible, the Trinitarian God through Jesus Christ, then it is satanic. And Jesus is the great imitator. He imitates everything that God does. He hasn't resurrected anybody yet. But guess what? If you know Revelation, at the end times, during the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to die, and he's going to be resurrected as Satan imitates. There is only one true God, and there is only one way to have a relationship with God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Do you believe? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? And one more time, what does that mean? It means you believe that he's alive. You believe that he's alive. In reality, the resurrection shapes and forms everything we think about. I mean, life, relationships, forgiveness, sanctification, the future, sanctity of the body, all these moral and ethical issues that the politicians are talking about. Everything. It's a whole a philosophy, a worldview. It's all wrapped up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For a Christian, we are to act as our life depends on it, because it does. Our life literally depends on the resurrection of our Lord. He is risen. He is risen. That's why we're here this morning, to celebrate the fact that he is risen, and this is exactly the message that a dying world needs to hear. You know what? Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Gandhi is dead. Great people like Mother Teresa, dead. All the prophets and imams and the religious leaders of Hinduism and all the isms, they're pushing up daisies. They're dead. But Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And for that reason, I stand before you a guilty man. Guilty. I'm guilty as charged. You know what I'm guilty of? Believing. I'm guilty of believing in something that the world calls as crazy. The world thinks it's lunacy. I believe it. And you know what else I'm guilty of? I'm guilty of being joyful, of being a new creation. I'm guilty of having hope, of looking forward to a life with God. Well, I don't know where that came from. I'm guilty of faith. I'm guilty of loving others. I'm guilty of reading God's word and cherishing it in my heart. I'm guilty of giving all things to God in prayer. I'm guilty. And I will stand before this world and I will plead guilty. And I will look anyone in the eye, anyone, and say, I believe in the resurrected Christ. And what my prayer is this morning is that you would plead guilty with me. You see, I'm guilty and I've been sentenced. You know what I've been sentenced to? I've been sentenced to life, eternal life. And my prayer is that we would all plead guilty together, show our guilt to the world, our belief in Jesus Christ, and that we would serve our sentence together. This morning we've examined the evidence that the resurrection is real. I mean, you can't disprove it. There's Christian evidence and non-Christian evidence. The resurrection is the linchpin of our faith. It's key. Many things, the deity of Christ, the promises God makes in the Bible, all these things hinge on the resurrection. It's true. It's true, proving that the promises God makes in the Bible will come true. Having examined the facts and searched our souls, let's give it all to God through Jesus Christ, and let's serve our sentence together. We're lifers. As the praise team comes up, I just want you to think about the resurrection today and what it means for you, because if it's not a historical event, then you need to rethink your life. But if it is a historical event, then you have serious, serious things to think about as you live and speak and talk and love and serve. The faith that we put in Jesus Christ only comes through believing. It's free. We don't have to earn it. We want to so badly, but we don't have to. The bill has been paid by Jesus. All we have to say is admit that Jesus is real, that he paid the bill. He's alive right now in heaven, mediating on our behalf. And I ask you, do you believe? If there's a single person who has never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, this is the day. This is a wonderful day where you can take that step. If you feel like you've never taken the resurrection as seriously as you should, and you just feel like you need prayer, then I invite you to come forward. If you have been attending this church for a while now and you think you want to take the step and become a member, we invite you to come forward. It doesn't take much. All it takes is a month, the faith of a mustard seed to say, yeah, I believe it. I believe it. And as you believe, your faith grows and you mature and you actually start to think more like God thinks and you actually start to act more like God would act. But we'll never reach perfection until we leave this world. We're a church full of imperfect people, and I love you all. And let's praise God.
Please stand.